Andrew probably omitted the most important thing that you need to know about me, and that is that I and my wife are originally from Canada. So sometimes we have this image of Grand Rapids being so far away and out of touch with reality, and maybe sometimes we are, but I'm very happy to be here and try to connect with you and your ministry, not just in Canada, but especially here in Western Canada. I teach primarily the New Testament, and so figure I better be in safe territory this morning as we turn to that part of the canon. So if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. You'll find it, I believe, in your pew Bible on page 1012. And I'd like to encourage you, even challenge you, to keep your Bibles open not only now as the passage is read, but also as it's explained. And that way we can not only hear, but also see what God is saying to us in His Word. And what's more, if I were you, I wouldn't trust someone like me from Calvin Seminary. You should have that Bible open and see if what you hear is indeed found in the text. And then finally, I draw your attention to a very brief outline found in our morning order of worship. The heading of our text, although not inspired, is nevertheless accurate as it is entitled our passage for this morning, The Cost of Being a Disciple. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he or she cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Are you a fan of Jesus, or are you a follower of Jesus? During his earthly ministry, Jesus had a lot of fans. Some were dazzled by his amazing miracles, how he healed the sick, turned water into wine, cast out demons. Man, he could even control the weather. Others were entertained by his captivating parables. He could spin a story with such incredible detail that people not only were mesmerized, but they could remember all of those details. Still others were impressed with how he cleverly refuted his enemies. How when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others attacked him with these clever questions, why, he could not only answer them, but he could somehow turn the question on its head, and now they were somehow on the spot instead. A few people back then were hoping for a free meal, a handout that would satisfy their hunger. Many more were hoping for a revolutionary leader, someone who would lead the charge against Rome and free the Israelites from their, that is, the Romans' oppressive power. And so no wonder Jesus had a lot of fans. And no wonder our text begins this morning with these simple but telling words, Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Jesus continues to have a lot of fans today. In fact, I suggest to you that the church today is full of people who see Jesus first and foremost, perhaps as what? As a solution for their troubled marriage, as a fix for their financial failures, as a healer for their health problems, as a moral example for their kids to follow. Still others in the church are less a fan of Jesus as they are of their captivating preacher or of the liturgy that happens in their congregation that inspires them, or perhaps of the exciting programs in our church that meet all of our needs. But you know, Jesus really doesn't want fans. Jesus desires, Jesus demands, instead of followers. A fan is somebody who kind of sits back passively on the side, relaxed, enjoying the athlete or the other person as that person diligently moves on. But a follower is different. A follower gets up and is involved in the action. Somebody in a very proactive way wants to be like that other person as much as possible. For example, it's one thing for me to be a fan of the Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps. It really wasn't that hard for me a few years ago to sit back in my home in my easy chair, you know, my big screen TV, and I cheered him on as he won all those gold medals. But it'd be quite something else for me to be a follower of Michael Phelps. I mean, I'm not ready to give up my day job. I'm not ready to move to Baltimore where he trains. I'm not willing to say goodbye to my wife and to my family. I'm not willing to put in all those literally thousands and thousands of meters that it takes to becoming a world-class athlete. It's one thing for you this morning to be a fan of Jesus. Truth be told, it's not that hard for you to be here this morning, sitting in the pew and doing what good Christian Reformed folks typically do on a Sunday morning. It's not that hard to be a member of this church, you know, to kind of show up to church once in a while, maybe once in a while at night, maybe to give a little bit of money, maybe to volunteer here or there in that program or this. That's not so hard. But it's quite another thing, though, for you to be a disciple of Jesus. To become like Jesus in every way. It's quite another thing for you to go to Jesus and say, now here, Jesus, here's the most precious thing I have, and that means my life. And I'm just going to hand it over to you, Jesus, on a silver platter. I'm going to allow you to do with my life what you will. I hope it's becoming clear to you that discipleship is no easy matter. In fact, quite the opposite. In the words of our sermon title this morning, discipleship is demanding. Discipleship is demanding. In fact, discipleship is so demanding that it weeds out people. It weeds out the fan from the follower. It weeds out the curious from the committed. The mere member of a congregation from a genuine disciple of Christ. Now, the demanding character of discipleship can clearly be seen in our passage for today, because not once, not twice, but three times Jesus makes a demand and says that if you can't meet that demand, you cannot, verse 26, be my disciple. Or verse 27, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, you cannot be my disciple. And what's more, every one of these three demands is introduced in a very generic, a very common way. Did you catch that? Verse 26 begins, if anyone. Verse 27, and anyone. And verse 33, any of you. You see, this means that discipleship is not just restricted to a select few. Discipleship is not just aimed at a visiting professor from Grand Rapids or, you know, a few holier-than-thou types. You know, every congregation has them. Or maybe some of us super achiever types. No, this means that the demands of discipleship are aimed at you. Now, the first demand for discipleship is, at first blush, surprising. Maybe even shocking. What does Jesus say in verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he or she cannot be my disciple. How can that be? I mean, are you for real, Jesus? I mean, we're supposed to hate our family members? And what about dear old mom and dad? You know, the ones who brought us into life? The ones who changed our dirty diapers? The ones who came to all our plays when they weren't really that exciting or interesting? The ones who cheered for us at all the sporting events, even though we were kind of spastic and not that good? The ones who kind of paid for university? You know, the ones who kind of slip us a few bucks even now, later in life, when maybe we're adults and we should be on our own? I mean, isn't this Mother's Day? I mean, what kind of words are these to hear this morning? We're supposed to hate our parents and our mom? Well, that this is not what Jesus intended is clear from what the same Jesus says both earlier in Luke and later in Luke. Earlier in Luke, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Mom and dad and family members qualify as neighbors. We should love them. And then later on, Jesus explicitly says we ought to honor our father and mother. And so it's clear that our words for today, whatever they mean, they do not mean we're to literally hate our family members. Well, then what do they mean? Well, the key lies in knowing that the verb to hate is an Old Testament way of saying love less. The verb to hate is an Old Testament way of saying love less. For instance, if you go to Genesis 29, we read this about Jacob. Remember, he had two wives, Rachel and Leah. We read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then the next verse says, and Leah was hated. See, these are two ways of saying the same thing. One way to say it is, I love one more than the other. And the other way of saying exactly the same thing is, she was hated. Oh, you don't look very convinced. Okay, I got another Old Testament text that maybe will be more convincing for you. We have a text here from Malachi where God says this, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God didn't literally hate Esau. This is an Old Testament way of saying God says, I love Jacob more. And so what Jesus is saying now is that unless you love me more than dear old mom or dad, unless you love me more than brother or sister, brother and other family members, you cannot be my disciple. Now, understanding this verb hate as loveless in no way downplays, in no way diminishes the demanding character of discipleship. Because if you live in many parts of the world today, maybe even here in Vancouver, and you come from, say, a Muslim family, and you suddenly say to your family members, you know, I love Jesus, well, I hope you can begin to imagine the kind of reaction that you might get. And the same thing is true in many parts of the world, in many Asian communities. If you love Jesus, your family members will certainly not be happy with you. At bare minimum, you're bringing shame or dishonor to your family name. And in many extreme cases, they'll want nothing to do with you. Here in Canada, in Eastern Ontario, we know perhaps all too much about honor killing. Now, I'm wondering if the brothers and sisters at New Westminster are willing to love Jesus more than family members. Are you willing to do that? There's, of course, much good about loving family members. Today's a great day to celebrate our moms and to recognize the crucial role they play in our families and in our culture and society. But sometimes, truth be told, our commitment to family comes at the expense of being a faithful follower of Christ. For example, I'm wondering, are you willing to invest time establishing relationship with people other than your family members? You say, why would I do that? Well, if you hardly know another person, if you have no relationship with that person, you're certainly not in a good position to share the gospel with them, at bare minimum to invite them to church to hear the gospel proclaimed. Or what about serving Jesus as an elder or a deacon in this church? Or what do? Do you kind of whip out the old family card and say, sorry, you know, family comes first. Can't argue with that. Sorry, can't help out. And what about you parents, if your children feel called by God to leave home and serve, perhaps in a faraway place? Are you willing to give them your blessing? Are you willing to part from their presence and maybe some grandchildren either now or down the road because you know that your child's commitment to Jesus is more important than their commitment to you? And what about you young people? Are you willing to leave the security blanket of dear old mom or dad, the security blanket of maybe belonging to this church, and going to a place where, well, it's no fun being all alone, and being on the edge is not easy in terms of being a follower of Christ? And what about you single people? Are you willing to date the kind of person who would be fitting as a partner? Or do you recognize that your relationship to Jesus is actually more important than your relationship to another person, even your spouse or potential spouse? You see, dear friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, I'm not talking about merely being a fan now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're going to love him more than your family. Now, you probably were a little bit surprised, maybe shocked at the first demand, but I want to tell you that his hearers would have been more stunned by the second one. We can read about that in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. People back then would have been more stunned by the second one because of the word cross. As soon as they heard the word cross, there would have been this deep-rooted fear building up in the gut of their stomach. Because, well, first of all, for us that's not the case, because we've kind of sentimentalized the cross. What do we do with the cross? Well, we make copies of it. We either hang it on our walls in our home, or maybe we wear it as a necklace around our necks. And we sing these great stirring old hymns about the cross. I don't mean any disrespect, but just think about this for a minute. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Doesn't sound so bad, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds kind of almost scenic, doesn't it? Or, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Is that the kind of song you'd sing? Jesus, keep me near the electric chair? Or, when I survey the wondrous cross. People in Jesus' day would never ever use the word wondrous in the same breath as cross. Because you see, cross is an instrument of not just death. Oh no. The cross is an instrument of torture. The Romans used crosses to make sure that people died as slowly, as painfully, and as publicly as possible. They quite literally were billboards standing there for days on end. And everyone can see what happens when you mess with Rome and Roman power. Now today we've trivialized this expression right from this verse, bearing one's own cross. Today I hear people talking about their what? Their boring job, their ongoing car problems, their rebellious teenager, their financial woes, some minor health issue. And then after all of that, they say, I guess that's the cross I have to bear. But I hope you're seeing that there's nothing trivial, there's nothing mundane about bearing your cross. To take up your cross means you're going to follow Jesus no matter where he leads, even if it leads, as it quite likely will, in very painful and pushback situations. And I'm again wondering whether the brothers and sisters here at New Westminster are willing to do that. Are you willing to carry your own cross and follow Jesus? Or maybe saying to yourself, I'm not into that kind of church. I mean, when I joined this church, you know, I didn't think about that. There was a comic, a cartoon in Leadership magazine a few years ago. It was playing off of the TV commercials for light beer at the time. And anyway, you have to imagine a traditional church, and outside the church was a sign describing the church, and the sign said this, "The Light Church." And not L-I-G-H-T, but the L-I-T. The Light Church, home of the 7% tithe, the 10-minute sermon, and the 30-minute worship service. We have only 8 commandments to follow. You choose which 2 to ignore. Everything you wanted in a church, ... and less. But being a follower of Jesus is by no means a light or insignificant matter. Being a follower of Jesus means you're in it all the way. You're committed to Jesus, as we say, some of us in the Heidelberg Catechism, body and soul, in life and in death. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you love Him not only more than your family, but you love Him even more than you love your own life. Well, the third demand for discipleship deals with our possessions, our stuff. Verse 33. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, after the first two, this seemed at first blush to me a little bit anticlimactic. I mean, compared to hating dear old mom or dad, compared to taking up your cross, I mean, this business about possessions really didn't sound too bad to me until I thought about it a bit more. And I started thinking about my own life and how easy it is to buy into the consumer mentality, right? More happiness, equal sign, more stuff. And it works the other way too. You get more stuff, equals more happiness. And you know, you don't intend this to happen, but it just kind of happens. When you live in a very materialistic culture, it's hard not to let it happen. I remember a better time in my life, spiritually speaking, in this regard, when I spent 5 years during my PhD days. And you have to know that during those 5 years, I served as an interim pastor for vacant churches in Ontario, Canada. And looking back then, that meant that we didn't own a home, right? Because we lived in the parsonage, the manse from these churches that we were serving, and we didn't have a lot of stuff. I mean, not only because we knew we were moving, didn't feel like hauling it from place to place, but we were poor students, just didn't have money for a lot of stuff or very nice stuff. So we lived like that for about 5 years, and then finally, after all of that, I got the call. Yeah, not that call, maybe, but the call to the New Jerusalem. That's right, to be a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary. And then suddenly my income went up. You know, not that high, but it went up. Anyway, it was enough to buy a home. And, you know, I bought this home, and I started filling it over the years with this and with that. And you know, sometimes I just catch myself thinking too much about my home, thinking just too much about all the stuff in it. Now, what about you? Maybe like me, you've developed a bad habit. You've, without even being aware of it, you've got caught up with the god of stuff. And maybe you and I need to remember that, wait a minute, all the stuff that we have isn't really ours. It's really a gift from God. And therefore, we're called to use it in ways that build up, encourage others. And what's more, we can't take any of this stuff with us because there's only so much room in a hearse. But what we can take with us on the hearse is something a lot more important. Namely, that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the sermon, I'm a little bit nervous. I'm a little bit nervous because you're listening to demand number one, demand number two, demand number three, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, these are the things that I have to do in order for God and Jesus to be happy. And so we have to ask a very important question. What about grace? Thank you for the testimony from our sister earlier. Well, how does that fit into all of this? Well, let me say something to you that I think is important. The grace by which we sinners are saved may be free, but it is by no means without cost. The grace by which we sinners receive may be free, but don't think for a moment it doesn't cost you anything. I'll give you an example. Maybe you don't quite believe me. Let's imagine I have a lifelong dream to sail around the world. Ever since I was a little kid, I looked at the water and I had this aching desire to sail all over the world, but it's an impossible dream because I don't have the money to give up my job for how long the journey would take. I don't have money for the kind of ship I would need and the equipment I would need and the support team. And so it's really something I can't make happen. But wait a minute, you're excited about my dream, and for whatever reason, you have a lot of money and you want to see me live out my dream, and you say, I'll pay for it all, Jeff. Right? And so you pay for my salary, and you pay for my boat, and you pay for the equipment, and you pay for my support team. In a certain sense, I grant you this trip is free. Didn't cost me a penny. But don't think for a moment it won't cost me something else. I mean, it's going to cost me time. Right? It's going to take a while to sail around the world. It's going to cost me relationships. I'm going to have to leave my wife and my family. It's going to be hard work. And what's more, it might even cost me my life, because more than one person has died trying to do exactly that very same thing. You see, it is possible, isn't it, to get something for free, but for it to still cost you something. And that's the way it is with God's grace. There isn't anything that you or I could ever do that would deserve that gift. That's a free, undeserved gift, graciously made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you can't just receive that gift and not respond. The Holy Spirit works in us in such a way that we respond to that grace with commitment to Jesus. And commitment to Jesus means what? It means loving Him more than my family. It means loving Him more than my own life. It means loving Him even more than my own stuff. And so I have one more question for you, and it goes like this. Have you received God's grace in your life? Have you experienced His transforming power at work in you? Or to say it differently, are you merely a fan of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and the way that You continue to speak to us today through it. And now we pray that Your Spirit will work in us so that we may not only have ears to hear these words, but more importantly, to heed them. That Your Spirit will work in us to prompt us to a level of commitment to Jesus that we perhaps think we can't do on our own. And in that sense, we're right, we can't. And so we do pray for Your Spirit to empower us to surrender all that we have and to commit ourselves, body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.